You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org. Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 1st of February 2014. Thank you all for tuning in, however you found the show. On this week's show, last week we were looking at the Calvinism-Arminianism debate, an incredibly important debate to understand in the times we're living in, and understand the history of it, and understand the issues that are at stake. We're going to change this week. I was going to do another show around that issue this week, but mainly due to the fact that of the stories that were breaking in this week, mainly due to Pope Francis. Now, I've only done one show about 6-7 months ago, or maybe a little bit longer than that ago, when Pope Francis, currently known as Pope Francis, was elected. And I mainly focused on the fact that he was the first Jesuit pope. Now, it was incredibly important because this is the first Jesuit pope in history. Many Protestant historians, up until at least about 100 years ago, saw that it wasn't the pope who was in power in the Vatican, but that it was, in fact, and I had a couple of quotations from a couple of Protestant historians up until about 1906, roughly around that time, demonstrating how they believed that the Black Pope was in control of the Vatican. Now, a Jesuit has, he must obey his superiors. He has sworn an oath to do so. Now, he is to be, in one quotation that is shown in one place, it's like a corpse in the hands of his superior. Now, I'm not necessarily going to focus on that today, necessarily, but I will in a while, but just going to talk about for a while the media adulation of this man that has kind of come across since his election last March. Now, I remember looking at the corruption scandals and a number of the, I mean, there's so many things you can cover in the Roman Catholic Church, for the fact that they're investing in pornography in Germany, for the fact that they'd bought saunas in a kind of a homosexual region in Rome, and so on and so forth, and there's loads of these stories, so many stories it's almost impossible to cover them all. The Vatican bank scandals, you could go on and on. The media, especially ABC News, it seems, in America, seem to be really behind this guy. The progressives in United States media, all over the world, different parts, they absolutely love this guy. Now, the question we have to ask has there been a significant change? Has there been anything of any note? Is there anything different about this man to his predecessor or to the myriad of other popes? This is the 266th pope, well, at least according to themselves, but I digress. I've done a lot of different shows about the origins of the papacy, and I'll try and do a few more in the future. This man, the reason why I'm covering it this week, I was going to do in a couple of weeks. I remember I spent, was it one day, 2 weeks ago, just an hour and a half, looking through news clips, just seeing what everybody's saying about him, from CNN to ABC News to just BBC, anything I could get my hands on. And I just kept watching clip after clip after clip, and it's all the same. Atheists, agnostics, fringe Roman Catholics who aren't going to mass anymore, and I think that's probably the reason why they're pushing such a big propaganda campaign for their new idol, for the new idol of the Jesuits, the man who's being formed in the image and do whatever they want him to do. Now, I had an inkling, to be honest, the fact that it was a Jesuit, they could not put forward somebody who was going to be a train wreck PR-wise. He needed to be somebody, because if they're going to go out front and go, okay, here's the Jesuit Pope, they want to, at least, because the reputation of the Jesuits up until about the 60s it was synonymous with being something awful, something like a Nazi or something like that. And they have had a huge PR change that they were, how many countries were they kicked out of by Catholic monarchs, Protestant monarchs, not necessarily even in, not even just necessarily from the Protestant end, but they were seditious in undermining governments, even in Catholic nations. And monarchs and rulers of nations were really annoyed with the constant interfering with the affairs of the states. It was one of the reasons why they were suppressed from 1773. They went underground, they came back in 1814, stronger than ever. But the reason why they were suppressed in the first place is because they were such a menace to the government. Now, I don't want to get into hugely about that so far, but he is now on the cover, and he'll be on the cover of next month's Rolling Stone. Now, if you don't know anything about Rolling Stone magazine, I think most people do, but some people don't. But Rolling Stone magazine is a magazine started back in the 60s, if I'm not mistaken. Very much a product of the countercultural movement, very much a rock and roll type magazine. All sort musicians, usually godless type music, is in on the front of it. And also Pope Francis, very, very different. Also in Rolling Stone magazine, whenever they talk about economic issues, they are very much in the Marxist. You know, they always say, well, Marx made a lot of mistakes here and there, but he did get this right, da-da-da-da. Which is the best thing you could say about him, really. You can't... The thing about it is, out-and-out Marxism, and sorry if I'm jumping around here a lot, but out-and-out Marxism is never going to be what Rome advocates, and I'm going to get to this in a minute. I'm going to show why the Francis... And the attacks by Rome on capitalism that Francis has been involved in is nothing new. And I think a lot of the stuff, it's a lot of it is window dressing around him. Now, he has done things differently. I want to admit this. You know, if anybody's listening to this and never listened to this show before and has had no prior knowledge of who I am or anything like that, yes, things have changed in the way that he has shunned... the limousine, and he's driving around in a regular car. He's shunned the palace, and he's staying in an apartment, living the modest life. And the fact that he chose the name Francis, probably, it's a whole makeover. You see, the thing is, a lot of Roman Catholics, especially in Ireland, where I'm from, living at the moment, were fleeing out of the churches because of the sexual scandals. And I really do believe they're using this man to get people back in. They needed somebody to be a popular figure that everybody would love. But he is, at heart, he is a son of the Catholic Church. He is a son of the Church. He's not just some kind of reformer like he's been made out in the media to be. Now, also, from a Bible-believing point of view, how are we to look at this man? Now, there's a number... Before we get into this, from the point of view of a Bible-believing Christian, the view for over 1,000 years, up until about the early 1800s, was this. The papacy was not just an Antichrist spirit, it was not just an Antichrist system, it was, the Pope was the Antichrist. I just want to read you a quote from Michael D. Semlin, I hope I pronounced his second name right, he stated this, pointing out the historic doctrine of the papacy being the Antichrist. Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Cranmer. In the 17th century, Bunyan, the translators of the King James Bible, all the people who translated this, right? The man who published the Westminster and Baptist Confession, the Baptist Confession I hold to, of faith, Sir Isaac Newton, Whitfield, Isaac Newton actually wrote a lot of Bible commentaries, by the way, who's not just a scientist as well, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, more recent times, Charles Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, these men, among countless others, all saw the office of the papacy, not just the man, but the office of the papacy as the Antichrist. Now, we could get into why is it not a singular man like futurists believe, why, and I've done a lot of different shows, why futurism is wrong, why, and I hope to do a thing about the Daniel's 70th week to, Lord willing, show that it's not in the future, there's not this kind of distant period in the future where people are waiting for the 7-year period. Anyway, but suffice to say, for a very, very long time, Bible believers have seen the papacy as Antichrist. As early as, and I actually don't have it in front of me here, and I meant to have it in front of me, I have a lot of notes in front of me here, and unfortunately I don't have that, what I was looking for. Since the 9th, at least since the 9th century, you have groups like the Waldensians, Albigensians, the Lollards, held to the papacy being Antichrist. The quote from Richard Bennett when he did a video on this, Richard Bennett said, not only did they know who the Christ was, they knew who the Antichrist was. Actually, I have to do a little bit more research on this. It appears also that in the early church, especially among men like Tertullian, Irenaeus, etc., they saw the papacy. Now, the papacy hadn't originated or hadn't developed at that point. It came really properly in 606 AD. But in the second century, they saw whoever was going to replace the Caesar to be that Antichrist, that little horn spoken of by the angel, almost like, because the little horn was many, many Caesars. And then who was going to rise? The man not revealed at that point. The quote also from Kevin Reed from his book entitled The Ecclesiology of John Fox. John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, he stated the following in his book. He said, the Counter-Reformation is generally considered to have three aspects. The Jesuits, the Inquisition, and the Council of Trent. In view of the significance of the Protestant apocalyptic interpretation of history, which prophetically pinpointed step by step the events covering the whole Christian era from the beginning to the end, historicism, which is i.e. historicism, it seems justifiable to suggest a fourth aspect, namely the preteristic and futuristic interpretations launched by the Catholic expositors as a counterattack. I don't have a lot of time to get into it here, but it appears that people like Cardinal Bellarmine and Francisco Ribera, I have to do a lot more research into this, and because some of these writings are in Latin, but it from careful and credible sources, especially Protestant sources, this is upheld that preterism, that most of the Book of Revelation was in the past, or futurism, that all the Book of Revelation, pretty much nearly all of it, except for the letters to the seven churches, is in the future. And is yet to happen, that it's not unfolding throughout history. Now, let's deal with this article by Rolling Stone magazine, and just look at some of the comments made about Pope Francis, about basically the media laudation of this man, and how it's shifted a lot from what was going on with Pope Benedict XVI. This man by the name of George Mario Bergoglio, according to Rolling Stone magazine, I'm not sure what they're counting from, 266, Vicar of Christ. Now, the Vicar of Christ is only one. It's the Holy Spirit that says in John 14 that he would send his Comforter, the Spirit of God, to all those who believe. As Peter said to them in, it's in Acts 2, when Pentecost came, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and I will pour my spirit upon all flesh, and your prophets and your daughters shall dream dreams. And that occurred. A lot of it's figurative language, because it says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Basically, a lot of different, I mean, for a rock man, he's like almost like a rock star for the Roman Catholic Church. And being lauded in such a way, and progressive news stations, I mean, like people like Bill Maher on television, who's a complete atheist, did that movie called Religious, is absolutely loves this guy, and saying, well, he's not a Catholic and all this kind of thing. But that's the thing, a lot of what Francis says in public is a lot different to what he says in his encyclicals, which we'll get onto in a little bit. But the Rolling Stone says its title is Pope Francis, Times They Are A-Changin'. I think that's from a Bob Dylan song, if I'm not mistaken. They're obviously making reference to that. I just want to quote some comments. I won't go through the entire article. It says here, just in the opening paragraph, nearly every Wednesday in Rome, the faithful and curious gather in St. Peter's Square for a general audience with the Pope. Since the election of the former George Mario Bergoglio last March, attendance at papal events has tripled to 6.6 million. Tripled. This guy's a big draw. And I think that's why he's been set up that way. And remember, he's the first Jesuit, and we'll get into the significance of that in a while. On a recent chilly morning in December, the thousands of amazed pilgrims appear to gleam in the sunlight, covering the square like a pixelated carpet. Maybe it's all the smartphones raised to the heavens, because a lot of people dropped off from their attendances, and there's not as much money in that. Now, he talks about, up close, Pope Francis, the 266th vicar of Jesus Christ on earth. That's blasphemous, by the way, but this is what they call this man of sin, the son of perdition. A man whose obvious humility and empathy, you know, because, you know, I won't even get into that. And above all, devotion to the economically disenfranchised has come to feel perfectly suited to our times, looks stouter than on television. And I'm just kind of wondering, when I hear about this, and the whole talking about the poverty gap, the gap between the rich and the poor, these often come from the principles that they are advocating, i.e. communism, and actually the proper doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church economically is fascism. Fascism as taught by, and we'll get into it in a little bit, through the document Rerum Novarum, which was written, the encyclical, written by Pius the 11th in 1891, 10 years after Marx wrote Des Kapital. Now, and they're almost identical. Now, I'm going to get into the economic model. It's a little bit complicated, but I pray that by the end, it might become a little clearer, the tactics and what Rome does in different countries. She is a chameleon. She will do different things in a capitalist country, a somewhat capitalist country like the United States or in Britain, or formerly capitalist country, really, because a lot of these countries have changed. Proper capitalism hasn't been, you know, free market capitalism, what the Bible really advocates. So it's grown out of the Reformation. There wasn't any capitalism before the Reformation in Europe. You just had feudalism. But since the time of the Reformation going forth, you had ideas like, well, private property rights, smaller government, and the government doing exactly what they're supposed to. Now, they didn't get it completely right. They still had kings and things like that. But I digress. So, you know, will the Vatican, and I was like writing on this, so will the Vatican, if they want to be servants to the poor and all this, will they surrender their huge wealth and feed all these poor people? Because they could easily do it. So it's very hypocritical when you hear it coming from the Vatican. This is not really what they're advocating. Pure Marxism is where there is no currency in pure Marxism. The government owns absolutely everything. And Rome doesn't want pure Marxism. They want corporatism, or what Benito Mussolini called fascism. The merger between big business and big state working together, revolving door almost. Because in a lot of ways, what will be the biggest corporation, and they'll run a lot of it, will be the Roman Catholic Church, if you want to put it like that. But they would be the biggest organization, biggest denomination outside the Southern Baptist Convention in the United States, and they can get a lot more foothold and leeway, and they have the money to influence a lot of candidates. Pope Francis 77, just skipping on because this is a very long article, by contrast implores the crowd to think of the prospect of meeting one's maker as something to look forward to, like a wedding. You know, I remember just noting down, it sounds a lot like Billy Graham, and that's the problem with a lot of the modern-day evangelism. Who wants to go to heaven? And telling kids, you know, just almost like tricking them into making a human decision and baptizing them quickly before they realize anything and jumping around the place. Oh, yeah, I'm saved. But do you have any understanding of your sin before God? And all those people who are trusting in a decision that they made when they were 6 years old, I would implore you to do what the Bible says and examine yourselves and see if you be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:8. And to test your fruit against the thing. And this is the thing, when points out and shows Francis, 77-year-old pontiff at this moment in time, Pontifex Maximus, which means ultimate bridge builder, which was a title he took from the old Caesars, implores the crowd to think of meeting one's maker. And there's a lot of different things he's saying, but it's funny how it almost seems to fit in with a lot of modern-day evangelists. Well, Billy Graham isn't preaching anymore, but that everyone wants to go to heaven. Everyone wants to go to heaven. The thing is, they just don't want God. As Paul Washer would aptly put out. And he puts in for us, he looks up at the script twice to repeat keywords of avanti senza paura, go without fear, which that is what that means. Che quelle giudizia finale è già in atto. The final judgment is already happening. It's very much social gospel. Go forth, do good works. And remember, don't make the mistake of saying that Rome doesn't believe you're saved by grace. They do. And ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics together, proves this. There was a show done, I did a show I think about a year ago, I'm not too sure of the timeline. Evangelicals and Catholics together, go on YouTube, because all the old shows will be on YouTube, I think. At least most of them will be on YouTube. And just type in Evangelicals and Catholics together within the Megiddo Films YouTube page, and that should be on there. It's not that they won't believe that we're saved by grace. They do believe we're saved by grace. Even a Pelagian in the early 4th century could say that, or 5th century. But how do they define grace? And also, do you believe in the sufficiency of grace? That was the Reformation. That was the Reformation cry. That was why the Jesuits were trying to introduce free will, and the Protestants, the Reformers, were withholding any idea of free will. They were saying, no, man does not have a free will. He had in the garden, but he fell from that state, and now is unable and unwilling to ever will to do good. He doesn't want to. He cannot. He's morally incapable of doing that. So he says, go forward without fear, even though Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, let's get it out here, serve God with fear, if I'm not mistaken. Ecclesiastes 12:13. I've got a lot of notes in front of me, so bear with me. One of the issues with covering a thing like this is he is so popular. And I guess for those, there's two camps that are going to be listening to me. People who already don't like him, and I pray that, you know, well, I believe in Christians, will pray against the spirit of Antichrist, as Spurgeon said to do. But also, what is the biblical position to do this, and how to approach people on this, and et cetera, and so on. I'm not saying you go straight to the papacy being Antichrist, but everybody's Roman Catholic. But what I will say is, realize that this man is not preaching the biblical gospel. He is still got this, you know, everything he's preaching and talking about is absolutely anathema to the word of God. The Bible says not, as he says, go without fear. The final judgment is already happening. He says, let us hear the conclusion, the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, the only person who's... Now, it defines it in 1 John 5:3. The commandment keeping is a fruit of that you love God. Now, we're not saved by our works in any way, shape, or form. No one has ever kept the commandments except for Jesus Christ, who came not to destroy the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but he came to fulfill on our behalf that which the covenant of works for which we could not obey. Now, again, to get back to what just Spurgeon said, the it is the bounden duty of every Christian to pray against Antichrist. And as one, Antichrist is no sane man ought to raise a question. If it not be the popery in the Church of Rome, there is nothing in the world that can be called by that name. If there were to be issued a hue and cry for Antichrist, we should certainly take up this church on suspicion, and it would certainly not be let loose again, for it is so exactly answers the description. We'll get into the description a little bit later. The original Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 25, paragraph 6 of the church. It's also the very same in the Baptist Confession, so there's no need to read the Baptist Confession as well that I also hold to. And that's the thing, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith has this in here. Now, a lot of people are challenging that now and are kind of bowing to the ideas of futurism and the ideas of a lot of different modern ideas that were not, the Bible wasn't interpreted that way in widespread until at least 200 years ago. J.N. Darby, and also there's been claims that I need to research more, but the Jew, or the pseudonym Ben Ezra, the book that was circulated, and it was actually Francisco Ribera, but again, I have to do more research into that. I actually encourage other people to do research into that. I think people know what we're talking about. The problem is sometimes when people talk about Francisco Ribera, they just throw names out there. We need more data, people. I agree with you that this is plausible. Now, I remember people sent me this stuff years ago about futurism and preterism, etc., being Jesuit Counter-Reformation doctrines. Preterism made sense to me, but as a futurist a number of years ago, I didn't really take it seriously. It didn't add up. There wasn't enough footnotes. There wasn't enough to back up the claims, what people were making, especially across the internet. And often it became a slightly dodgy kind of websites, especially Seventh-day Adventist websites. Protestants need to study what the true interpretation is, also see what the reformers believed, and test it against Scripture. Don't just accept it, but test it against Scripture. And we need more documentation. We don't have enough of it yet to go unequivocally, boom, this is it. And we need, and I encourage people out there, especially Bible-believing Protestants who really know their history, really dig into these things. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25, verse 6, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God? All, from what I, at least all the confessions in the 16th and 17th century that I am aware of, all have an article like this in there. The papacy was Antichrist. In the 11th century, 12th century, the Waldensians, and I have quotations of this, called the papacy, that man of sin, that Antichrist. Also, William Tyndale, who translated the first Bible into English from the Greek. Now, there was a previous Greek translation from Wycliffe. Now, the other thing is that 1382 translation was not from the Greek, what we know today as the Textus Receptus, or at least the words of the Textus Receptus. I don't want to get into terminology of editions here. The words that are now in the Greek of the Textus Receptus. But Tyndale, who did this, was in Practice of Prelates, in the preface to his 1534 edition of the New Testament, identified the papacy is Antichrist. So this is a view that is in no way speculative. We'll go into the exegesis in this in a while of why this cannot be a futurist, and I don't know if we'll get time to look into this. Actually, we probably won't. But just to show you, the belief that the papacy is Antichrist is the view that spans across church history. And this modern view, and especially from, I was told by my pastor the other day, the movie The Omen, I've never actually seen the movie The Omen, but apparently it is puts forward the idea of the Antichrist being a man. And other films and other things that we seem to be getting our views from Hollywood more these days than we are the Scriptures. We need to compare spiritual things with spiritual things, otherwise not the Bible with the Bible. Not carnal with spiritual. He goes on to talk about, especially, also, it must be put down. We're going to look at a clip from the BBC now in a second. On the cover of Rolling Stone, this man is really seen as the rock star Pope. This is really what's coming across. In the Rolling Stone article by Mark Benelli, he talks about, you know, every scene of this disastrous papacy of Benedict. I don't see much difference between the two, except for one is a bit more not as extravagant as the previous one. That, who, you know, he's saying he's a staunch traditionalist who looked like he should be wearing a stripped hat for a knife. And also, and then talks about Francis famously replied when asked his views on homosexual priests, you know, who am I to judge? That famous thing. And the thing about it is, Rome hasn't changed their view on homosexuality. Now, the thing about it is, the view of homosexuality is this, from the Bible, it is egregious sin. It is things that have brought down empires, like such as the Roman Empire. It is sin. There's no two ways about it. Marriage is the only time when the Bible shows and describes physical intimacy, and I'm not just talking about sexual intimacy, I'm talking about physical intimacy, is between a man and a woman who have entered into the covenant of marriage. Anything outside of that, that is not confined to that, that is physical intimacy, is sin. Now, Romans 1, for example, talks about, we're going to talk about homosexuality, you get the view that the Bible has not changed, and especially if you go back and study the history of how it became legalized again through Alfred Kinsey, I mean, often the homosexual movement was linked hand in hand with NAMBLA, the North American Man Boy Love Association. It was with Harry Hay. Look it up. NAMBLA Walks With Me was the t-shirt he was wearing when he was protesting. He left his wife and went off and led a homosexual lifestyle. The homosexual lifestyle is a death style. It is I knew a lot of homosexuals through the years. Most homosexuals do not live past the age of 45. Most don't. It's a fact. Very, very few of them live until their late years. Sure, there are some. But here's the thing. It is such a death style. It talks about, in Romans 1, Romans 1:24, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own eyes, and to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who change the truth of God into a lie, serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. These are things that are vile in the eyes of God. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of women, this is natural, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiveth in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Why? Because this was the judgment of God. For this cause, God gave them up. It is the judgment of God upon them. For they harden their own heart, but also God hardens their own heart as well. It is the doctrine of reprobation. There is judgment in this world. Blindness shall come to those who do not believe and reject the gospel and who fight against it with all their might, all the unregenerate. What does one do to have hope? Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for the gift of faith that you may believe and to flee from the city of destruction and to flee into the city of the living God, where your high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, can intercede in your behalf, and he is a willing savior to all those who will come. God gave them up. And this is the thing. Who am I to... God judges it. It is judged in God's word. But the papacy in Rome does not believe in the Bible. It has burned the Bible. It has banned the translation of the Bible in the Council of Toulouse in the 13th century. In 1229, you can look that up and see that for a fact, that they banned the translation of the Bible. They chased William Tyndale across Europe for attempting to, you know, he got the New Testament translated and lots of the Old Testament, but he was chased across Europe. He was denied the right to translate the Bible, and then he went onto the continent, and he was chased across Europe for doing that, and then burned at the stake. Often, a lot of Bible translators were burned at the stake with the Bible that they were translating around their neck. Wycliffe when he translated his 1382 handwritten Bible from the Latin Vulgate, Rome hated him so much, they dug up his bones and pronounced a papal curse on him. Rome is the enemy of the Bible. It still is. It's a very clever one. And that must be stated. And there's always been, always, as we've seen with Pope Francis talking about his economic views, always been opposed to free market capitalism. But it's almost seen as like, that this is something different from Rome. It is not. And I have to look at it here. Oh, yeah. If anybody wants me to go through this, any section of this again, and just dedicate a whole show to this, please email me, megiddofilms@gmail.com. But I'm just going to give you a lot of names here and show you that the economic views of the Pope, they're not biblical to begin with. Anyway, they are Marxism, by and large, very similar to liberation theology, sorry, that is Marxist in its outworkings. Now, is it different, though? Because people are like, say, oh, he's following a progressive agenda. But the thing about it is, ever since, in 1891, there was an encyclical called Rerum Novarum on the condition of the working classes. Now, from what I can see with Benedict XVI, he never touched anything like this, and it seems like he bored people to death with a lot of the encyclicals. It gets people very excited when he discusses much of the kind of Marxist ideology of Pope Francis. Now, again, I believe Pope Francis is completely a propaganda job. It will be a little step back for PR reasons. Get as many people back into the church as possible and then go forward, because for them, the Pope is absolute monarch. They're talking about reform of that and putting more control in the hands of the lay people. It is speech, people. It is the same lines they've sold you over and over again. This is the mother of harlots and the mother of abominations. She has with her sorceries, as we learn in Revelation 18, deceived all nations. Nothing comes out of Rome but lies. And mixed with all sorts of cunning deceit. Now, so the encyclical. So in the encyclical, the Roman Catholic Church allied herself with this. I'm reading from, if in case anybody's wondering, and anybody wants to do any more research into this. This is called Ecclesiastical Megalomania. Let's put this in front of the camera for anybody listening to Megiddo TV. John W. Robbins, who passed away back in 2008, Ecclesiastical Megalomania, the Economic and Political Thought of the Roman Catholic Church. Really great book. I think it's probably one of the best he's ever put out. I frequently reference it. I'm doing more and more research into the economic thought, because Rome is not just a religion. It is also a political state. Now, Rerum Novarum, and it has been ever since Mussolini gave the Vatican City back its, you know, rights and signed the Concordat, that agreement that gives Rome incredible power over a state. Second one being signed with first one with Mussolini, then with Hitler. They have great friends, Rome does. Now, in this encyclical, the Roman Catholic Church allied itself with the proletariat. In other words, the kind of poorer class of society, people with less money. Now, which is almost identical, this Rerum Novarum document on the condition of the working classes is almost identical to Karl Marx, who released his book Das Kapital in 1881. The encyclical Marxism is, I'm just going to read from this book here, the encyclical Marxism is so blatant that one Roman Catholic writer declared that much of the encyclical, Rerum Novarum, appeared only to repeat in more orthodox language what Marx had said 10 years ago. They will say first, oh, we completely reject Marxism. Oh, Pope John Paul II says as well. Even they do this all the time. The public declarations is one thing, but their encyclicals is completely another. Because this is what you say, this kind of double-tongued nature of the Roman Catholic Church state. Now, more recently, the Marxist-turned-Roman-Catholic Eugene Genovese wrote, "The Marxists were right. The 20th century has been a century of the general crisis of capitalism, even if they erred badly on the nature of that crisis, which has been primarily a crisis of the spirit engendered by the loss of faith in God and a transcendent law. Still, the Marxist critique of capitalism had much in common with the critique offered in Rerum Novarum, which, as did the critique offered by the organic conservatives of 19th century Europe and by the southern slaveholders in our own country." A lot of this document, the Austrian economist Mises Institute, he's famous for a lot of the Austrian economics, wrote that historically it is easy to understand the dislike which the church, the Roman church, which shown for economic liberty and political liberalism in any form. It was liberalism that undermined the power of the classes that has for centuries been closely bound up by the church, Roman church. The Roman church stubbornly resented modernity, and the modern spirit. What wonder then that it allied itself with those whom resentment had driven to wish for a breakup of this wonderful new world. And you could go on and on. It was supported later by various popes, John the 23rd. He wrote, "By far the most notable evidence of this social teaching in action," and he's praised for Rerum Novarum, "which the church has set forth through the centuries, undoubtedly is the very distinguished encyclical letter Rerum Novarum, issued 70 years ago. The norms and recommendations contained therein were so monumentous that their memory will never fall into oblivion," and go on and on. Often, if you study properly, the economics of the Roman Catholic Church state, very much influenced by Thomas Aquinas, and Thomas Aquinas had his influence from Aristotle. Now, in a very, very general way, Plato could have been called a modern day communist in the way he saw the state, and Aquinas very much in the term of fascism, corporatism, something in between, which Rome prefers, and Rome can control a lot better. But she is vehemently opposed to capitalism, always has been. That has never changed, because capitalism came out of the Protestant Reformation. John W. Roberts stated that the Roman Catholicism theoretically justifies and has historically fostered authoritarian interventionist foreign policy that, you know, that America has delivered more and more the Christian church supports it, in interventionism, constantly interfering without stepping back. And if somebody breaks the law, sure, you step in and, you know, somebody breaks a contract or whatever, you bring them to court. But in this sense, it is this. You intervene and you control the market from the government. Centralized control. Roman Catholicism theoretically justifies and historically fostered authoritarian, interventionist, not to say totalitarian, governments. And that has historically been borne out. Yeah, and there's lots of other things I could go into here, but it would distract away. So what Francis is saying, and he's what the critiques he's offering are very much in line with Rome. And here is the general broken down way Rome deals in a nation. If it is a capitalist nation, they will bring in communism. They won't bring in fascism. I mean, and they work through the Hegelian dialectic. Kind of almost, you have Hegel's dialectic in the sense of thesis, antithesis, synthesis. You get action, reaction, solution is another way I've heard it described. You have capitalism seen as an extreme, and this is kind of the way it's presented a lot of the time that I've heard it, and communism or socialism being seen as extreme, but you need this kind of middle ground. You need a little bit of Franklin Delano Roosevelt's New Deal. You need a little bit of that welfare state that props up and maintains an unemployment base in a city rather than people actually moving to where the work is, but I digress. Now, the issue, so what they do is they set up opposites almost. Now, in Africa, for example, when the communists are their only opposition, they will just wipe out the communists. Rwanda, there's actually a very good film, In the Name of God, that was released back in, was released recently, actually. It's actually on Chris Pinto's Noise of Thunder website under the video section, and you can watch this film. It's a really good film showing how Belgian, the Christian Democrats, as they were once called back in the 1990s, this interlocking group that very much serves the Rerum Novarum document, which we were just speaking about, supported the genocide in Rwanda against the Tutsis and the Hutus, and very much Roman Catholic Church. You see that the persecutions and the Inquisition keep going on. Any enemy of Rome, when they're in the ascendancy, when they're in a majority, will be removed. And that was seen in the Ustasi regime recently enough in the 1930s, 1940s in Croatia. Also, you know, when they wiped out the Orthodox Serbs. But they're very much going for a face change. And it's interesting when you see that, and I've been subscribing to a lot of different news stations just to monitor this. ABC News is all over this and absolutely fawning. When you think about it, and you almost imagine this, especially if, you know, if you're an atheist listening to this, that, well, that you have, well, it's, you know, you think Roman Catholicism is to the right, and you think, well, ABC News and CNN and all these other guys are all to the left. What do they have in common? And it seems like this whole game change. But the thing about it is, they're not. Again, Rome is a chameleon and will say whatever is necessary in order to further her agenda, especially the Jesuits, very much, you know, and I'll get into a little bit more about the Jesuits in a while. I have in front of me a script that was from Richard Bennett, put out a recent video there. It's on Sermon Audio. It's also on YouTube, I believe. Pope Francis portrays himself as a reformer. That's the title of the video that's on Sermon Audio, and it's also on YouTube, and you can watch that. I'm just going to... Some of these are his notes. He quotes from the Opinion Inquirer website, which talks about Francis as a Teflon Pope. Nothing sticks. Francis is giving rise to a new culture of accountability. Everyone loves him. All over the place. You have the Advocate magazine, a prominent homosexual magazine, has him on the cover. He is Time magazine Man of the Year. He is on the cover of Rolling Stone. That even shocked me a little bit. I was like, what? You know, because from years ago, having a rock metal past, I kind of associated with, you know, kind of classic rock, the heaviest stuff they would listen to, probably be like, you know, the biggest bands in the world, things like that, music. So he's very much the rock star idol of the Jesuit order, because he is a Jesuit. And there are hundreds and hundreds of books been written from a atheist, a Catholic, and a Protestant viewpoint saying the same thing, more or less the thing. They don't agree in salvation, because a lot of, you know, some people, you know, the Christians would go out of the way because to expose the Jesuit order, because the Jesuit order was founded in order to destroy the Protestant Reformation. That is why they were formed in 1540. That's why Loyola Society was there, to snuff out, to infiltrate, to introduce doctrines like free will into the Protestant Reformation, and to destroy it in by all means necessary. This is, and as soon as that stops, their whole purpose, which they started, fades away. And because they were so meddling in nations, in churches, etc., and infiltrating churches, and were caught doing it, they were suppressed. And in 1773 to 1814, they were, at least on the surface, no more. But it's interesting, in 1814, they came back stronger than ever. And they are stronger than they have ever been, I believe. So it seems like he's a Teflon Pope, and I'm just going to look at some of Richard Bennett's, who is a former Catholic priest. He came over and spoke at our church here in Aaron Reformed Baptist Church, and it was an incredible blessing. And I would recommend, if you don't know Richard Bennett, look on YouTube. You see a lot of his presentations, and he was saved out of the Roman Catholic Church, and by the grace of God, and he has embraced the Reformed faith, and he's a wonderful example to a lot of people over there. I pray by the grace of God when I am, that I can have, you know, the testimony he has, and it's wonderful. He's a great encouragement. I don't want to big up men too much. Now, he comments that do any of the revolutionary deeds, he appears like a revolutionary, doing stuff completely different, and in some ways, in surface ways, yes, he is. And the media is going all out to really show him in that light. Do all of these revolutionary deeds mean that Pope Francis may be a Martin Luther or John Calvin in the making? He's anything but. He says, what he has written regarding the questions of Vatican doctrine is totally in conformity with traditional Roman dogma. And Brother Bennett also, he trained under the Jesuits, but I think it was more in secondary school capacity. And he spent a number of years, he was in a period of time in Rome. He was off in the Dominican Republic for quite a while. You can look up his testimony online, it's really great. And so he really knew how a lot of what he knew, you know, he knows his Roman Catholicism. He says, thus it, we have, he talks about, he comments on his view about faith, etc., but that Francis has two personalities. It is through, this is what Francis says on how truth is known. And this shows that he's not reforming or anything. I mean, the first thing he did after he got elected, he spent, I don't know how long, in front praying to the Catholic Mary. There is salvation in Christ Jesus alone. The Bible is Christian in Christ alone. Not the modern evangelical thing of invite Jesus into your heart, but it is in Christ alone, by grace alone, unmerited favor. What must one do to be saved? Repent and believe the gospel. Throw yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may save you and get all the glory. Because it will not be the semi-Pelagian idea of you making the first step and then God supplying the grace for the end of it. Francis is, he says, it is through the apostolic tradition preserved in the church with the assistance of the Holy Spirit that we enjoy a living contract with the foundational memory, which is very much in agreement with the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, so it's the church, the magisterium, do that. It's happening in a lot of reform circles now. People say it's not, but it is. People get the right to interpret passages, and if you don't agree with them, etc. and so on. The church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Almost making the Bible mute. Still, the Christian faith, the Church of Rome states, is not a religion of the book. Of course, she will deny that. Christianity is a religion of the Word of God, not a written and mute word, but incarnate and living. Sounds like something Charisma magazine might write. Now, in a very slightly different way, this is why I believe, and I said in my film the of Chaos and Confusion, that I believe that the Pentecostal movement was adrift towards Rome. Absolutely. And very, very similar to that. They will claim all sorts of things to say that that is not what it is, but it's a denial of sola scriptura in its practicality. If you are consistent in it. And, you know, if you're consistent Arminian, et cetera, and so on, it ends up in a direction of Pelagianism. Now, what does it say? What's the biblical response? What should one do? in the church of the Thessalonians were worried when Paul was writing this letter to the Thessalonians, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He was dealing with the issue and the worry among many in the church of Thessalonians that, how would I put it, that the day of the Lord had already come. And this is raises an interesting question for the imminent return of Christ idea, that Christ could come back at any minute. But he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him," speaking about the gathering together unto him, and yes, that is, you could use that term rapture, but this all happens at the one time. People caught up together, caught up in the clouds, and Christ comes down, and the new heavens and new earth begin. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, or by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of the Lord is at hand." Don't be troubled, don't be worried that it's almost at hand, it's about to happen. "Let no man deceive you by any means, that day shall not come," it won't come, "except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, for the last 200 years, the view of futuristic dispensationalism has been forced in this passage, and the natural reading that this happened throughout history has been removed. This has already happened. What is the great apostasy? We saw it in the Dark Ages. Rome completely abandoned the true gospel of grace, which it upheld at least until like 529 in the Council of, was it Ephesus and the Council of Orange? If you look at a lot of these councils, they're very, very, dare I say, Calvinistic. But they completely abandoned that and became semi-Pelagian from about the 7th century onwards, where very much Augustine's view or doctrine of the church was embraced, but his doctrine of grace was completely rejected. And it was taken further than Augustine even took it. Now, so the falling away came with the coming of Antichrist in the 7th century, who opposed and exalted himself upon all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, and hopefully, Lord willing, in another show or maybe another video, I'll go through exactly why this cannot be talking about a future physical temple. The Greek word naos is talking about a spiritual temple. There's two Greek words for the word temple. Again, get your strong lexicon and look that up. Naos is the holy of holies, the sanctuary. And what is that today? The people of God. 1 Corinthians 3:17. "If any man defile the temple of God," right? The temples were in rent and destroyed by this stage. It was a shadow. "Him shall the God destroy, for the temple is holy, which temple ye are." Ye are the temple of God, the Christian church. You could also go to this idea of the temple, that we are the stones built in, where like individual Christians are figuratively, obviously, the stones of this temple being built. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, " 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "Ye also," speaking about the chosen of God, the elect of God, or the Christian church, "ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ," a spiritual house. "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, Christ Jesus, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, and unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." The stone of stumbling. Notice how the figurative language pointing towards the stone of stumbling, and it's repeated in various parts in Isaiah, the shadows pointing towards the fulfillment in Christ Jesus, that he is the temple. "Tear down the temple, and 3 days later I will raise it up again." He was speaking of his body. The scriptures are very clear about that. "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And it could go on and on. So this is not talking about a physical temple. Because they don't compare scripture with scripture to come up with this interpretation to say, well, it talks about a temple, so they must rebuild a temple, right? No. The temple today, the tabernacle of God today, the city of the living God today, the Mount Zion of God in Hebrews 12:22 is the church. So, who is a man who sits in the temple of God, among God's people, sits among God's people, showing himself that he is God? Who else? And as return to my notes here, as Spurgeon said, that if there be, okay, it is a burden duty, okay, if it be not the popery in the Church of Rome, talking about Antichrist, there is nothing in the world that can be called by that name. Nothing in that world that can be called by that name. That name, because if you compare scripture with scripture, has been muddy. The water's been muddied for a very long time. We were talking about an office. We are not talking about an individual person who will be born, you know, you'd see in a lot of books, well, we believe Antichrist is among us today, and Christians really see this today as a speculative endeavor to know who the Antichrist is, because it says here, remember ye not the one that yet with you I told you these things, and now ye know that whatsoever hold that he might be revealed, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. This is in the first century. The mystery of iniquity, the Caesar, you know, the Babylonian system, which was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And Rome Part 2, and Rome Part 2 kicked in when? From the 5th, 6th century. Yeah, actually the 7th century. When Rome collapsed, the 10 nations were there, and it continued. It was weak, it was part, I don't know, there's so many different interpretations that have come in to cloud that understanding. And then verse 8, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Where is their victory? In the word of God, the preaching of the word of God. I believe strongly that is through the preaching of the word of God that the Antichrist system, one day the papacy, the Church of Rome, will be destroyed. Through the preaching of the word of God. And as it says here, with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. You're comparing, we'll get into other eschatological issues another day, but so this man has been seen as the Teflon Pope, very much doing as the Bible says he will do. The tragedy of this, and I implore anybody who is listening to this and may be very annoyed, test this against Scripture. This is not my coming out with things. I pray that that is not the case. Even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Often to be a saint, you have to claim different supposed miracles. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Because, and these people who follow after Pope Francis, and there's over a billion of them, and says this, because they receive not the love of the truth. And there's more. I mean, it's not just Roman Catholics. They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, the judgment of God, that they should believe a lie, that they all may be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And as Romans 1:18 says, hold the truth, withhold the truth, as it says in the Geneva translation, withhold the truth in unrighteousness. They hate the light and love darkness. It is, and I just pray that if anybody's listening, either is a Roman Catholic or even likes this person, I just pray, search the scriptures. See compare the scriptures and see that this is the most incredible book that has ever been written, Pasagrapha Theonoustes. All scripture has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. This is not just a book that was penned by men. Yes, it was penned by men, but it was under the inspiration of, breathed out by God, and no other way could 40 different authors over a period of about 2,500 to about 2,000 years produce a work that is completely harmonious and also has 300 prophecies relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not, as a lot of the papal encyclicals say, a mute and dead word, or as the Catechism says. And it's interesting, and this is how the Rolling Stone article finishes off. It says, down in the rainy square, the crowd cheers for his new friend, cool Pope Francis, until he retreats back into the mysteries of the walled city he now rules. I'm reminded of another moment from the press conference on the plane, when a reporter attempted to pin Francis down on gay marriage and abortion. And what is His Holiness's own position on these matters? And I think this sums it up, and I remember just kind of going, nothing has changed. The Pope's artful dodge struck me as brilliantly Clintonian, referring to Bill Clinton. Monica Lewinsky, anybody? Francis simply said, he said, that of the church. Francis simply said, I am a son of the church. He will obey the Jesuit order. Another difficulty, before we sum up, and I, from an outside perspective, from a very carnal perspective, he seems like a very nice guy. You know, embracing that disfigured man, all this kind of thing. And obviously, that behavior should not be shown. But he is denying the very gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and upholding the traditionalist dogma of that system. And he is the Antichrist. Let's not water that down at all. He is in the seat. He is in the place, seated in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ. That is the Holy Spirit, not him. He is not the universal bishop. Only the only representative can claim the to be universal or to be the ultimate bridge builder, as Pontifex Maximus claims, is Christ. There is salvation in only one, not in Mary, as Pope Francis often prays to. He is very, very devoted to his Marianism. Now, or Mariolatry, as is often known. I read this morning, and I thought it summed up excellently the problem with looking at Jesuits and how they appear in public. And this was an author by the name of Nicolini. I'll just try and go back to the opening page. Giovanni Battista Nicolini. I think he was an Italian author, and he wrote a book called Nicolini's History of the Jesuits, and this was written, let's get the time when this was written. Just for kind of 1854. This is about 1854. We're talking about 30 years since the reestablishment of the Roman Papacy. And he was from Rome. Now, there's lots of different books with the same conclusion of the Jesuit order. Go to the 1800s. Don't go to the modern writings. Many of them have been put up by Jesuits themselves, and they have, their PR campaign has really stepped up in the last 100 years. If you go back to old writings, especially ones dealing with a lot of the plots they were involved with, then you will see that there's a huge discrepancy in what's been told and what's been told now, or what has been said in the past. The main difficulty of my subject, he says this in his introduction, as will be readily understood, lies in discovering and delineating the true character of the Jesuits. He is a Jesuit, first Jesuit, in completely different character for his papacy. And I knew that really push him in a media standpoint. For take the Jesuit for what he ought or appears to be. See, how would I put it? Francis appears to be a certain way. Appears to be. You commit the greatest of blunders, he says. Draw the character after what Jesuit seems to be in London, and you will not recognize your portrait in the Jesuit of Rome. He goes on to explain why. The Jesuit is the man of circumstances. Despotic in Spain, constitutional in England, republican in Paraguay, bigot in Rome, idolater in India, he shall assume and act out in his own person with admirable flexibility to be distinguished from each other. He will accompany the gay woman, gay means back then happy, of the world to the theater and will share, in the excesses of the debauchee. With solemn countenance, he will take his place by the side of the religious man at church, and he will revel in the tavern with the glutton and the sot. He dresses in all garbs, speaks all languages, knows all customs, is present everywhere, though nowhere recognized. And all this, it should seem, monstrous blasphemy, he says, for the greater glory of God, ad majorem Dei gloriam. So, that's another thing. When you're studying these men, you really need to look at the encyclicals. Look at the encyclicals, because it is two different Francis's. There's the one put forward by the media, and the sound bites they get from him, and they put forward, showing him to be this and that and everything else. But he is the same old dogma. Now, what's his change? It is window dressing. More window dressing by the Church of Rome. That there is great deception. The people wandered after the beast. And she deceived all the nations. Do not be deceived by her, especially if you're a Bible-believing Christian. Know the position of the historic church. Know and study. And there's, I think, more and more works from, I mean, study the works of Matthew Henry, people from the 16th century especially. People who knew who the Antichrist was, who knew what Rome was, and Rome was the enemy of all truth. And what she will do, she's a chameleon, she will do whatever is necessary in order to destroy the Bible and destroy the biblical gospel and present her own gospel in it in its place. She is working after all the power and signs and lying wonders, after the working of Satan. And its history, its fruit, is one of deception, of immorality, carnality, and that has not changed with this man. Now, there's been a little bit of, you know, they're talking about a little bit of things in here and there with the Vatican Bank and more accountability and a few people getting sacked. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. They'll really push it in the media, and they'll keep pushing it. And when one day this man passes away, it'd be like another Pope John Paul II. This man is an enemy of the Word of God. We should, as Spurgeon said, pray against those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray against Antichrist. And pray for the lost souls who are trapped in that system, that they may be called out. What is the message for all those Roman Catholics who hear this and actually say, well, this is, and you might start to see this is true. The Bible says, Revelation 18, verse 4, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, and that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye shall receive not of her plagues, for her sins reached unto heaven, and that God remember iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself. not God herself, the church. The church is the most important thing to Rome, not God, and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and I am no widow, and I shall see no sorrow. And that admonition and that cry and that exhortation in the scripture is, come out of her, my people. Come out of her. If you are truly God's children, come out of her. Believe on the Lord. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thank you for tuning in this week. May God bless you all. Talk to you next week.
Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces.
The only thing that will tie me in victory continually through the blood of Christ is my personal devotion to him, the Son of God.